I was a little emotional there, and Jim didn't help it any. You must know that it is very difficult for me to put into words how much you all mean to me. It is a blast to pastor this church. It really is. And I love each and every one of you. Thank you so much. I was also emotional because I got to thinking, and Dixie's the reason that this one happened. We got to talking about Christmas past, and I started thinking about my dad. And then I heard all this music. Candace, what a wonderful voice. Wow. And Judy, and, you know, he would have just loved this. He was so much into music. So I got to get a hold of my emotions. Thank you so much. I'm also a little bit emotional because I'm tired and I hurt like crazy because I've tried to keep up with Ken for the past week. I've had a lot of epiphanies standing in the mud watching Ken run a backhoe. Thank you, my friend. Jim Folsom teases me a lot, but you've got to be around Jim. If you haven't been around Jim, get around Jim. These men, Jim, the two Jims, Jim Rainey and Jim Folsom, Brother Ken, Ron, what a group of men to lead this church. They're always giving. They're always serving. They got such a heart to see this church healthy, and they care for each one of you so much. And I really saw that this week as they helped me. Thank you. It's really fun to watch Ken work. Jim Rainey and I are standing there going, "No, no, we've found the gas line." And the backhoe just goes, that's okay. If he'd have hit it, Jim and I'd have gone home first. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word, and I thank you so much that you are the same today as you have always been, and that your truth is exactly the same. And I ask that you would be glorified this morning, and that you would help us in our passion to celebrate the birth of Jesus. Help us in our spirits, in our lives, as we live out the life that you have for us, that we would be examples of what you have done through your Son. Thank you for your word, in Jesus' name. Last week, we looked at how people miss Christmas, and I commented that there's an odd mixture of ideas that Christmas has become, and some of those are from paganism, and some of them fanciful legends and superstition and traditions, and there's this mix, and it's all mixed up even more by the commercialization and the politicizing of our culture. You know, when you go to the store and you see figurines of angels and scenes of the Major on the same shelf next to Santa Claus with elves, it makes you kind of wonder. It's an interesting mix if you stop and think about it, and I want us to do that today. Because in the preparation for these past 2 weeks, I've come across some examples of this confusion. And I came across this article, and I wanted to share it with you, and it makes me passionate inside because it makes my blood boil. I'm going to share that with you, and I want it to take us somewhere, and I want it also to be something that affects you. This article, as best I can tell, is very truthful. I've found it from a couple of different sources, and it was written in the 80s. And it's one of the most incredible and blasphemous statements about Christmas I've ever read. And it was not written by somebody who was outside of the church. It was written by a leader of a well-known major denomination and published in that denomination's magazine that they mail out to their members. I hope that this will make you cringe as much as it did me. This is a quote from a man of God, so to speak. There are a few causes to which I am more passionately committed than that of Santa Claus. Santa Claus deserves not just any place in the church, but the highest place of honor, where he should be enthroned as the long-bearded Ancient of Days, the divine and holy one whom we call God. Santa Claus is God the Son. You better watch out. You better not cry. You better not pout. I'm telling you why. Santa Claus is coming to town. Simply refers to God the Son, slipping into the secrets of the heart as easily as he slips down the chimney of the house. Santa Claus is God the Father, the creator of heaven and earth, in whose hand is a pack bursting at its seams with the gifts of his creation. Santa Claus is God the Holy Spirit, who comes with the sound of gentle laughter, with a shape like a bowl full of jelly to sow in the night the seeds of good humor. Santa Claus indeed deserves the exalted and enthroned place in the church, for he is God, Son, Father, and Holy Spirit. So there he is, God the Son, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit. I've seen him in the toy store. I've seen him in his car on the freeway. And when I saw him with his crazy beard and his baggy red suit, I saw more than the seasonal merchant of cheap plastic toys. I saw no less than the triune God. End quote. I'd like to find him and, well, I better not go there. What heresy. And total disregard for the truth. There's no reason for Christmas to be so confused, and yet it is. Christmas is to be the celebration of the birth of Jesus Christ. We're very familiar with the story, the historical events that are presented in Luke chapter 2. Joseph and Mary came to Bethlehem. Mary had a baby. The baby was born in Bethlehem, and the baby was laid in a manger and wrapped in clothes because there was no room at the inn. We hear that every year. We know the story. The shepherds and the wise men came and were amazed, and they worshiped. This is the historical story of the birth of Christ. This is factual. This is history. And this is all from an earthly perspective. And I believe that for us to have a complete understanding of really what is in this whole thing that we call Christmas, we need to have a heavenly perspective, and we need to understand the theology of the birth of Jesus Christ. And then when I read this story about Santa Claus and this disrespect for the truth, I got angry. I got angry because we need to be presenting the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to be producing people in the church who won't stand for that kind of heresy. It's easy to find the theology in Scripture that represents what we celebrate as Christmas. I want us to look at one of the greatest passages of Scripture and one of the most profound statements of the Christmas story anywhere. And it's not in the Gospels. Turn with me, if you will, to Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. This is what Christmas is about. Paul writes this. He says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him, and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen? There you have it. That's the theology of Christmas. And this is such an incredibly important passage. I want us to look closely at this. Look first at verse 6. It says, being in the form of God. Being in the form of God. Here's the affirmation of the deity of Jesus Christ. It's an indispensable and essential belief in Christianity. You do away with the deity of Jesus Christ, you do away with Christianity. And that's also why his deity is constantly under attack. Let's take a moment and look at two terms that are in this verse. In verse 6, some translations will have the word being instead of existed. Either word fits fine. Either one works with the Greek huparko, which is a very important word which has the meaning of what a person is in his nature. The things that make a person that cannot be altered or changed or removed. For example, men have different appearances. We can just look around and see that, right? Tall, short, dark hair, light hair. But the same basic elements of humanness are present. Breathing, a beating heart, a mind. All of these are the elements of humanness. We're all human. We may look a little different, but the essence of what we are is the same. You can change the outward appearance. You can change the color of your hair. You can change your clothes. You can change your physical form, which I'm trying to do. Yeah. The harder one. You can change any of those things, but you cannot change the humanness. Do you follow me? That's what that word means. So it's very important that Paul uses that in that verse. Paul is saying that Christ is unalterably, unchangeably God. It's his essence. It can't be changed. This is the same concept that's found in the statement Jesus makes in John chapter 8, verse 58. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Do you get the connection? He used the I am because he lives as the eternal present God. He is in reality God. And he always will be God. It cannot be changed. Look again at verse 6. He existed in the form of God. Now form here is the Greek word morphe, which has to do with a deep inner essential abiding nature of something. The unchanging, the eternal. The internal. So we have two terms that are very similar. And form here is not form in the sense that we might think of like material things, like a shape or a resemblance. It's different than that. Here, form has to do with a deep, inner, essential, abiding nature of something. It is being in the morphe of God. Jesus was in his deepest inner man and nature in the form of God. So you have two terms that are telling us that Paul uses right away to clue us in that there is absolutely nothing else that he can be but God. It can never be changed. He's God. Don't let anyone ever challenge that in such a way that you would question it. He's God. Jesus is God. Amen? It's attacked constantly in our culture. He's God. Now go on to the end of verse 6. He says, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now what does that mean? The verb that is translated grasp means to snatch or to grasp tightly. You could interpret this phrase, did not regard equality with God something to cling to. Not in the sense that he didn't have it and he snatched it, but that he had it and he might lose it. So he clutched it. But the last part of verse 6 tells us that Jesus didn't hang on to being God. Fearing he would lose it, that wasn't the issue. It wasn't out of fear. It wasn't something that he had to gain. He didn't have to snatch it and had to hang on to it like we do, you know. The picture I get sometimes of this word is a small child who's got somebody else's toy. And they grab a hold of it and they cling to it. And you want to take it away from them? Well, see, that's not what Jesus did. This is a very powerful statement. First of all, it affirms that Jesus is God in his inner nature. We just saw that. He could never lose it. He could never be anything else. Jesus is God. So we have a deeper understanding of that. And then it says that it's not, you know, equality with God. He didn't see that as something to be hung on to. Wow. Jesus was willing to part with it. He didn't see his deity as something that he had to hang on to. And he knew that he didn't have to hang on to it because he could never, ever change his basic essence, his basic nature. Now, for a deeper understanding, there's a comparison from Scripture that I believe is very important, and it's interesting. We know from Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 that Satan was a created angel, created by God, and therefore inferior to God. Ezekiel 28:14 tells us that God had placed Satan in the position of guardian cherub, a position of great power and authority. And most theologians believe that was, you've got God, the triune God, and then you've got this order of angel. So he's right at the top of the created beings in the heavenlies. A position of great power and authority. Now here's the comparison I want you to get. Remember, Philippians chapter 2, it says that his essence was there and he didn't think it was something that he had to hold on to. Remember? Did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Here's the comparison. In Isaiah 14, Satan said, I will, I will, I will, I will. Five times. And the substance of what he is saying in those I wills is, I will be God. He's doing exactly what that term was referring to. He's grasping for deity. And he has to grasp for that deity because he's not God. Jesus didn't. Why? Because Jesus is already God. He's equal to God. There was nothing for him to seek. There was nothing for him to grasp. Now back to Philippians. Verse 7. It says, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. The Greek says he emptied himself. Kino, which is where we get the theological term kenosis, which means the self-emptying. He emptied himself. The verb means to pour out everything until it's all gone. He poured out himself. He emptied himself. He divested himself. He rendered it up. He let it go. And this is so important, and this is so important for understanding Christmas, because as we look at the incarnation and what we believe Christmas is all about, it's all about Jesus coming as man. This idea of him giving things up is important because he didn't give up his deity. He couldn't do that, could he? That's an impossibility. His sovereign position was given up. He didn't give up his divinity, just the position. The New Testament tells us exactly what he gave up. He gave up his glory. He gave up the manifestation of his glory. He gave up the radiance of his eternal presence, his brightness, the full manifestation of all of his attributes and glory. That's why Jesus says in John chapter 17, verse 5, he says, now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. He veiled his glory in human flesh. He set aside the full expression of his glory. He also gave up his honor. Isaiah 53 says he was despised, he was rejected, and we see that in the story, in the New Testament. The New Testament story also tells us of his life, that he was hated, he was mocked, he was spit on, his beard was plucked, and he was defamed, he was dishonored. He gave up his honor, clearly. And the prophet Isaiah said, in his despising and rejecting, there was no beauty in him that men should desire him. We also know from the New Testament that Jesus gave up his riches. He's got his deity, but he's given up his position. He's given up his riches. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Wow. He gave up his favorable relationship with the Father. And he did that only in a moment of time when he died on the cross and said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But he lived with the anxiety of coming to that point all of his life. Remember, when he was a child, learning to speak, he was still God. And somewhere in the presence of that being, as he grew up, he knew that his destiny was to carry your sins and my sins to the cross, to be beaten and to live through that shame and that scorn and to die that terrible death. He never gave up his deity. He also gave up his independent exercise of authority. He said, I will do only that which the Father shows me. My meat is to do the Father's will. What the Father says, I will do. What I see the Father do, I will do. In other words, he gave up his independent exercise of what authority he had. You know, when the Romans took him and they were beating him with the cat of nine tails. You know, most people would look at that and the beating that he received, many of them died. And we look at that and if we picture that accurately, how can a human being stand that? And he had all of the power of deity to snuff them out. And he chose not to use it. When they put him onto the cross and they were pounding the nails into his wrists, he could have called down angels from heaven. He could have called down fire from heaven. He could have spoken a word and their existence would have ceased. And yet he didn't. He did not lose any of his divine attributes. He chose not to use them. He gave up the prerogative or the privilege of using them. He just set it aside for a time. Was he still God? Yes. That's who he was. It is a deep mystery and it's difficult to understand, but people, we've got to get it inside of us that he was all God. Laying in the manger, he was 100% deity. That's what we celebrate. It's difficult. I have trouble fathoming all of what goes on in this thing we call the incarnation, the kenosis. He was God, but he gave up his privileges. What does this say about his character? What does this say about his love? He had it all. Literally, everything was his. He became a king who takes off his robes of majesty and puts on the garments of a beggar.
the Son of God, abandoned a sovereign position and accepted a servant's place. Verse 7, it says, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. When he became a man, he didn't become a king as a man, or a great ruler, or a great leader, or a great master. He became a servant. The moment that he divested himself of his robes of majesty, he donned the servant's apron. He became our servant. Notice again in verse 7 that he wasn't just acting like a servant. He wasn't just pretending to be a servant. He wasn't just playing the part of a servant. He really became a servant. Why do we know that? Well, look at the verse closely. It says, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. There's that word again, form, morphe. Again, he took on him the inner essential nature of a servant. He became a real servant, a true servant, a genuine servant. Jesus said this, Luke 22:27, for who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I'm among you as the one who serves. And in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. In Scripture, we see Jesus in service all the time. And the ultimate act of service when he died on a cross to save sinners. That's the ultimate gift. He served his Father. His Father invited him to come into the world as a servant to work out the plan of redemption. And he willingly came to serve. He came to serve so that, as it says in 1 Corinthians, as it says in Colossians chapter 1, he, referring to Jesus, rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. What are we doing? What's the point of Christmas? When you understand the incarnation, when you fully grasp what we are able to grasp, because I don't know that we can fully understand it, but when we place that incarnation concept into this celebration that we have every year, it makes it real and meaningful. You know, I don't care whether you've got Santa Clauses at home as part of your decorations. I really don't. Why in the world would anyone refer to Santa Claus as God? Can you see why that just fries me? I just can't stand it. We're talking about the birth of my Savior. We're talking about the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one who spoke the universe into existence. He died so that we could have life. And this whole process came about at exactly the time that God wanted it to occur. And in the way that he designed it for us, for us, for our children, for our parents, for our friends. What's the point of Christmas? Brothers and sisters, the point of Christmas for me is that we're celebrating the incarnation of our Savior. The beginning of the plan. God put into action the plan of our salvation that Christmas morning. And actually, this kind of bugs me too. Can I get this off my chest? We celebrate his birth. But 9 months before that, our Savior was conceived. And excuse me, maybe that's what we should celebrate. Because the cheapness of life has gotten to the point in our country, I don't like that either. Life begins at conception. And the life of our Savior began when the Spirit of God did his work and he was conceived in Mary. The beginning of the plan. Now, I'm sure that if you think of in terms of our linear time, the beginning of the plan goes back even further. God knew all the time exactly what needed to be in place, exactly who had to be in the present place of Bethlehem and the innkeeper and the shepherds and the Romans and who knows what else universally had to be in place. He knew. But what we know for absolute fact is that when Jesus came, he came to save us. The purpose of Christmas is the beginning of that plan, worked out as we can see it historically. Conceived, he was born, he lived a perfect life, he became the perfect sacrifice. It's not just a time for us to gather our friends and family together and eat a lot of good food and pass gifts out. It's a time for us to celebrate and vocally declare that Jesus Christ came to save us, to save humanity. I think that this passage in Philippians is right there defining what Christmas is all about. It's there in that passage when we see the humility, have this attitude which was also in Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, gave it up, took on that humility so that you could have life everlasting. We see a better picture of Christmas in the character and the humility and the unselfishness of the King who gave up his sovereignty for one reason, to redeem humanity, to once and forever deal with the issue of sin. This is Christmas. As we celebrate this week, the challenge for each one of us is to celebrate knowing that the birth of Jesus, the incarnation, is the reason we celebrate. And the reason for the incarnation, for the first Advent, is for us to be saved. What a gift. Christmas. There's no better time to teach us the lesson of his humility and character. His unselfish, humble character. Coming as he did to save us from sin. That's the message of Christmas. Anything else is just junk. Pray with me. Father, I thank you that you have given us the truth in your word and that we can live out our lives in truth. And I ask, Father, you would give us boldness during this time and during the rest of our lives to declare the truth that Jesus really is God. cannot be touched. I ask, Father God, that you'd help us to be bold to declare his deity and his humanness. His deity, that he forever, for all of eternity, is God, and his humanness, that he was the perfect sacrifice, freeing us from sin. And I ask, Father God, that you'd also give us the boldness to tell every soul that we're around that Jesus died for us. That's what Christmas is about. And Father, I ask that as we rejoice, that rejoicing would come from hearts that are so moved by the incredible gift of your Son. In his name, amen.
As Pastor said, we're